Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me to the middle of John 16 as we just continue to worship the Lord, not just through song and through prayer, but over His Word as well. John 16, verses 16 through 24 will be our primary text for today. In this portion of John's Gospel, we are nearing the conclusion of what is commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. It will culminate at the end of chapter 17 with this beautiful, great high priestly prayer from Christ that will take up almost all of chapter 17. But before we get to chapter 17, there are a couple of passages here in the middle and end of chapter 16 that we are going to walk through, and they involve some conversation. They involve some back and forth between Jesus and the disciples, and this is significant because we have not heard from the disciples for a long time. In fact, it has been since the middle of chapter 14 that anything from their hearts or mouths has been recorded. It's only been the words of Christ. In fact, this portion from the middle of chapter 14 to the middle of chapter 16 is the longest continuous monologue from Christ in the entirety of this book. And I hope you would agree that it has been good, that just to hear from Christ has been rich, and it has been challenging. It has been a blessing to our hearts, that the beauty and the truth of Christ have been on full display in this Upper Room Discourse, perhaps in a way that they are not on display elsewhere in this gospel. We've heard Jesus speak of the gift of the Spirit, of the promise of a helper who would come in the face of certain opposition. We've heard about this analogy of a vine and branches. We've heard Christ speak of the certainty that God will continue to be at work among His people and within the world to glorify the Son and to enlarge the kingdom, all for the glory and the cause of the Messiah. Jesus has had much to say to us since the beginning of chapter 14, and it has been treasure. It has been rich. Just a personal confession. A couple years ago, when we were considering as pastors what to preach through next, it's not a decision that I make on my own, and the other five guys came to the conclusion of John, and there was one holdout, and it was this guy. I didn't want to preach through John, largely because of the Upper Room Discourse. That has always intimidated me. I thought, what? It is so deep. It is so complex. What am I going to say about that? I was so wrong. This has been so good for my heart. It has been rich for my soul, and I trust that it has been for yours as well. And so the disciples reemerge in this passage today, in this setting. And as they do that, they're going to do so from a very familiar position, from a place and a posture that we are likely very familiar with already. They are once more confused, that they don't see things correctly. And so it is from this place of uncertainty that they're going to ask in this passage a series of questions. And the way in which Christ responds to their questions is going to provide them with a foundation and a hope and a joy that He means to exceed and surpass everything that they are concerned with. Their concerns are real and they are valid, and Jesus just dumps upon them a hope and a foundation and a joy that is meant to overwhelm their very real concerns. And so let's look today at how Jesus answers their questions, and let's see how His response is meant to be cause for joy for them and for us as well. So, if you have your Bibles, stand with me. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can read with me on the screen. We begin in verse 16, and Christ says this: "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of His disciples said to one another, "Well, what is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I mean by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'?" Verse 21. verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And so, Father, this is our constant and repeated request when we come before you as your people, is that you would increase our joy in you, that we would behold Christ, and that in seeing him rightly, his beauty and glory and majesty and worth would overwhelm the legitimate sorrows and anguish of this life, and our sorrow would indeed once again be turned into joy because of who Christ is. Cause this to happen, please, for the good of your people and for the glory of Jesus. And would you bring some to an initial joy in Christ today as you save them from their sin? Father, would you be good in these ways and countless others that you are purposed to bring about and we are often unaware of. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So the first half of that passage that we just read, verses 16 through 19, all pivots around a statement from Christ and the subsequent questions that come about because the disciples hear this statement and don't quite understand. The statement is found in verse 16, and again it says this. This is Jesus speaking, a little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. And upon hearing this, the disciples start to ask among themselves, what does he mean by saying these things? They apparently assume that they are being quiet and asking these questions among themselves, but they're once more like little kids who haven't learned how to whisper yet. Remember your kids at that age, right? And their words are overheard by the Savior, or at the very least, he already knows their hearts. And so Jesus preempts their concerns and brings the issue to them. We see this in verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. So that's the beginning, verses 16 through 19, and the rest of this passage, verses 20 through 24, is going to be Jesus answering their questions. But as is typical, the Savior doesn't always speak in ways that we might receive initially as being the most straightforward. What Jesus says, church, is always true. Why? Because he himself is truth. But often the Savior sees fit in his wisdom to present truth in a way that calls upon us as the listener to lean in. Right? Have you noticed that with Jesus? He'll say something and you have to say, I don't quite understand what that means, but I believe it's true. Let's lean in. Let's dig. Let's investigate. He calls upon us to contemplate and carefully consider what he's actually communicating. That has often been the case in John's gospel account. It is the case once more in this passage. Jesus will answer their questions in a manner that elicits their thoughtfulness. And so rather than saying, here's exactly what I meant by saying, a little while and you'll see me no longer, and a little while and you'll see me again, rather than saying that, Jesus will speak in verses 20 through 24 from a certain perspective regarding the implications of what he said back in verse 16. So let's start with verse 16, because there are several possible interpretations of what Christ is speaking of here when he says, a little while and you won't see me, and then a little while and you will see me. So let's work through these quickly. I'll share which one I think is most fitting, and then that will help to frame the rest of our discussion in verses 20 through 24. Again, a little while and you'll see me no longer, and then you will see me. This is what Jesus says. Many would say that Jesus is speaking here of his death and his resurrection. So in a little while, a matter of hours from the upper room, Jesus would be crucified and buried, so his disciples would see him no longer after a little while. Then a little while after that, the weekend, 3 days, he would be resurrected and reunited. So that's one possible interpretation. Another is that Jesus is speaking here of his ascension and then the gift of the Spirit. So after the death and resurrection of Christ, some 40 days later, Jesus would ascend to the Father. And so you could say they will see him no longer, but then 10 days after that, the gift of the Spirit would be given. So you see the ascension in Acts chapter 1, you see the day of Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit is no less than the Spirit of Jesus, so you could say that Jesus left them for a little while and then came back to them in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's another potential interpretation. They would not see him, then they would see him through the Spirit. A third interpretation is that Jesus is speaking here of his ascension and then the second coming. So he would die and be resurrected and ascend to the Father, so they wouldn't see him any longer once he went into the clouds to be at the right hand of the Father. But one day he will visibly return. And so all of Jesus' disciples would see him again. And in the time economy of God, a couple thousand years, or however long the Lord tarries, is just a little while. We read that later on in the New Testament in Peter. So, church, these are the primary three possible interpretations of what Jesus is explaining in verse 16. And we should just say each of these carries its own merits. Each of these is held to by individuals who love Jesus and value and cherish the Word of God. And quite honestly, we should also admit there's a lot of overlap between these three positions. The second coming is only possible if the ascension happens first. The Spirit will not come unless Jesus leaves first. The ascension only takes place because the cross and the grave were already finished and conquered. Without question, significant overlap. I would propose that option one seems to fit best in understanding this passage, and it seems to fit best in what Jesus has to say in verses 20 through 24. Both with respect to the context of this setting as well as the content of what Jesus will say next. There is a sense of immediacy in this passage. Christ has already spoken previously about his soon coming departure. It's approaching, it's drawing near, it is certain, it will not be avoided. And what he means by this is that he will soon face the cross. He will soon die and his disciples will see him no longer. And this promised separation through the cross has been cause for great concern and anxiousness among the disciples. We've seen that as well. And so I would propose here in this passage, Jesus is once more providing them with comfort and hope and joy in light of his soon coming death, in light of this certain separation. He's been doing this previously. This is a consistent theme. And how does he provide them comfort and peace and joy in light of this separation? He does it by teaching them once more, it's only for a little while. Yet in a little while we will part ways, but yet again in a little while you will see me again. So fret not. I think this passage and the teaching that unfolds in verses 20 through 24 is primarily about the resurrection of Christ and how that singular event, Jesus walking out of the tomb alive, is central and foundational to the original disciples' hope and joy, as well as how the resurrection of Christ is foundational to our hope and joy today as well. Here's what Jesus has to say in verses 20 through 22 about his resurrection, about the implications of what would happen in just a little while, in the ground and then out of the ground. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you." Jesus refers here to his death and resurrection in terms of sorrow and joy. And he speaks of how different groups will approach his death and resurrection differently. When Jesus dies, the disciples will weep and lament. When Jesus dies, the world will be busy with celebration. Two very divergent perspectives on what was about to happen in just a little while. Now, from our previous time in John, I think we can easily understand why Jesus would say that the world would rejoice when he dies. Christ has consistently labeled the world as being in league with Satan, as being filled up with darkness and unrighteousness, and as such, the world is deserving of wrath and judgment. Jesus had an adversarial relationship with the world. And perhaps the clearest embodiment of this adversarial relationship in John's gospel is found in his interaction with the religious leaders of the Jewish culture. They hate Jesus, they pursue him, they oppose him at every turn. They are the chief human drivers of Christ's death on the cross. And thus, when he dies, they have finally achieved their desired end, and they are happy. They rejoice. They stand around the foot of Jesus' cross, and they hurl insults, and they mock while he chokes on his own blood. That's the posture of the world against Christ as he dies. But the response of the disciples of Jesus would be quite different. For them, Jesus is not enemy, he is friend. For them, Jesus is not false, he is truth, through and through. Jesus was not pronouncing judgment upon them, he had come to rescue them from judgment, to bear the punishment for their sins. And so for the disciples, Jesus not being seen for a little while because he dies was absolutely devastating to them. When Jesus speaks here of weeping and lament, that would be the response of Christ's closest followers. And when we see that, we are reminded yet again of the radical unexpectedness of Christ's death when it came to the perspective of the disciples. I think we underestimate this. They simply did not have this category available to them in their minds, that Jesus would die. To them, a crucified Messiah, and that's what Christ has been claiming to be all along. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the sent one. To them, a crucified Messiah was an impossibility. The Messiah was God's anointed. He was the one who would come and who would conquer, who would reign and rule, and the Messiah would finally set things straight. He would glorify God. He would uphold righteousness. He would cast off the Romans. He would elevate Israel once again. This was their realm of understanding. And how do any of those things happen if your promised Messiah is dead and lying in the dirt, and by all accounts, he looks defeated? So this lack of even the capacity to comprehend the possibility of a crucified Savior, this is why Jesus has been so faithful throughout his ministry, and specifically here in the upper room, to lovingly prepare his followers for what was about to come. And it is why the disciples continue to have so many questions, why they seem to be so confused. Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, I'm dying, and there's no place for that truth to land in their minds that makes sense. So they keep asking questions. And I think we see this confusion, we see this despair on full display once the crucifixion unfolds. When Jesus is arrested, what do the disciples do? They don't say, oh, he told us about this. It's going to be okay. That's not what happens. He's arrested. They flee. They scatter. When Christ is dead and buried, what do the disciples do? Do they wait? No, they just go back to fishing. They say, I guess we were wrong. He died. He can't be the Messiah. Let's just go back to our old lives. Even on the very day, the afternoon of Christ's resurrection, Christ himself, risen from the dead, is walking on the road to Emmaus. He encounters two of his followers, presumably some who were not part of the 11. And these other two are discouraged and defeated, and they go so far as to say to the risen Christ himself, oh, we had hoped that Jesus would be the one who would redeem Israel. But I guess we were wrong. These first followers possessed no ability to grasp what was going to happen. And yet Christ knows what will happen. Christ knows what will transpire. He knows how they will struggle mightily with what will unfold in the future. He knows what their response is going to be, and so he lovingly prepares them. You will be sorrowful. So he doesn't sugarcoat. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. He says it's going to be harder than you realize. But your sorrow will turn into joy. He provides hope. And Jesus describes this coming joy by drawing upon the example of a woman in the throes of labor and how the real, legitimate anguish of childbirth gives way to joy because of the greater blessing that is present in that childbirth. So the Savior's point is this: in this process of birth, sorrow actually produces joy. It's not simply that the joy replaces sorrow, but rather sorrow in childbirth is the necessary means. It is the required path toward the greater gladness that is to come. If you don't go through childbirth, you don't get the joy of having a child. That's Christ's point. So Jesus is referring here to his resurrection. It's why he says, your sorrow that I'm dead is going to turn into joy. The cross was the necessary pathway to the hope and joy and reality-altering truth of the resurrection. And so, in verse 22, we read this. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So Christ's assertion to his people is this: that his coming death is a legitimate source of sorrow, for tremendous sorrow, but that his death is not the end of the story, for his death makes possible his resurrection, and in his resurrection, his followers will have cause for eternal joy. No one will take your joy from you, is Christ's point. So, church, we should read words like that from our Savior, and we should ask, what is it specifically about the resurrection of Christ that provides for Christians like me and you a quality of joy that cannot be taken away? Jesus says, no one will take it ever. He said it for them. We should understand he means that for us as well. What is it about this resurrection that we need to grasp that causes us to say, oh, there are sorrows in this world, and yet I am full of joy? I want to know the answer to that. Do you? I want to know what unlocks this kind of joy that cannot be taken away from me, even in an anguish-filled world. Christ's resurrection is shown here and throughout Scripture to be absolutely central, utterly foundational to those who would claim the name of Christ. It is declared to be foundational and the source of our hope. Just consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, if you want to understand the resurrection better, both its past, present, and future implications, read 1 Corinthians 15. It's the height of where we find this understanding and this theology in the New Testament. Paul says this: and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He says, if Christ is not out of the ground, what are you guys doing here? Go home, sleep in. You're wasting your time. If Jesus is still in the ground, we are fools. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ is dead, we're idiots, and the world has every right to look at us and say, you fools who believe in a dead Savior as if he were alive. But there's joy and there's hope that flows into our lives because Christ is not in the ground. Because you can go over to where he was supposedly buried and that ground is empty. You can look back through history and see people who denied him and avoided him and were ashamed of him. And as soon as he comes out of the ground, they are radically different. Look at the juxtaposition between the disciples in the Gospel of John, knuckleheads through and through, and what we see in the book of Acts, radically filled with the Spirit, joyful in Jesus, courageous to the point of death. What's the difference? They didn't go to seminary in those 40 to 50 days. They saw the resurrected Christ. That's the point. And so for us today, we have cause for great gladness and great hope. Just as the original disciples did in the upper room, so do we in this room this morning. And our rejoicing, as it says once more in verse 22, is a kind of rejoicing that no one can take from us. And so let me, in the time we have left, offer three reasons out of many why the joy made available to us in the resurrection is in fact a joy that cannot be taken from us. It is in fact a joy that is both supreme and surpassing when put up against anything else. First, we see in this text that Christ's resurrection proves to us all the promises that he made. Proves his promises. This has actually been a common teaching from Christ throughout his ministry, that what he said is validated and backed up. It is endorsed by what he did. Notice that he said this to both his opponents and his disciples alike. He said this to his opponents. Hear the logic of Christ. If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he says to the Pharisees, the people that want to murder him, if you have trouble with my words, okay, see if my actions back up what I'm saying to you. He will say very much the same thing, even in the upper room, to his disciples. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. So believe what I'm saying to you, or else, guys, believe on account of the works themselves. So again, Jesus' consistent position is this: what I say is shown to be true by what I've done. And we should admit, Jesus said a lot, didn't he? And what he said is often polarizing, it's often confusing, it's often difficult, it is certainly unique. Just consider the scope of the Gospel of John, built around these I am statements. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. But then also consider, Jesus didn't stop with just saying, I am these things. He was faithful to showcase the truth, the veracity of his statements through signs and wonders. He demonstrated his worthiness to make those claims. So it's not just, hey guys, I'm the bread of life. He then goes out and gathers a multitude of 20,000 people and he feeds them on the hillside with what? With bread from heaven. He doesn't just say, I am the light of the world. He goes and finds a blind man. He wipes mud on his eyes. He says, go and wash and you're going to see. I'll give light to your eyes. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm the resurrection and the life. He goes to his friend's funeral and he says, Lazarus, come forth. He says it and he does it. This was Christ's mode of operation. The entire book of John is built around this paradigm. Statements and signs, statements and signs. And in the end, what was the greatest sign Jesus ever offered? What was the clearest evidence to a lost, dark world that he ought to be believed? He'd been saying all along, I'm going to conquer sin. I'm going to defeat the devil. I will taste of death and I will emerge alive again. And then he did it. There's no greater evidence provided by Christ to us that we should believe he is who he says he is than this single act. Jesus walked out of the grave alive. And so we can trust him. And this is cause for great joy in our lives. All of his promises are true because he didn't just say it, he did it over and over. Number two, Christ's resurrection validates his payment for our sin. Of all that Christ taught and promised, perhaps the greatest and most pressing need for us immediately, as those who have offended an infinitely holy God and as such are worthy of his judgment, perhaps the most immediate need for us is to be forgiven and to have our sins paid for so that this relationship of restored interaction with the Father can begin. Christ spoke often of this, perhaps the best and most known place is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said this, he taught this. Salvation from sin, reconciliation to the Father, this was his message to a lost world. But again, church, if we're being honest, which I think as believers we need to be intellectually honest with the questions that others would ask, we must admit it is true to say that anybody could make the claims that Jesus made, right? Indeed, many have made the claims that Christ made. In fact, any of us in this room could step forward and say, I claim to be the source of all sin's forgiveness. Trust in me and be saved. And in reality, any of us could not only say that, but we could lay down our lives and we could shed our blood and say that our shed blood will pay for the sins of others. But something beyond our mere words and our laying down of our lives would be necessary to actually know that our claims previous to death were true. And so in the resurrection of Christ, we find the validation of all that Christ had promised, the validation of his claims to pay for our sin. In the resurrection, what we find is the receipt for the transaction between Christ's righteousness and our sin. It is a receipt that was received by the Father, signed by the Father, and what he wrote was paid in full. The debt is finished, and so Christ doesn't owe anything. He paid it. He doesn't deserve to be in the ground anymore. It's finished. Paul again speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 15. He makes this point when he says, and if Christ has not been raised, again, an argument from the negative, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, because if Christ has not been raised, your sins haven't been paid for, because he wasn't righteous enough to pay for it. That's why he's still in the ground. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So if you believed in Christ in this life and you died and he's still in the ground, then you stay in the ground too. There's no hope for you. That's Paul's point here. And his point is also clear, that Christ has been raised, and so our sins have been dealt with. Christ has been raised, and so our hope is secure. The resurrection of Christ, it's validation that our faith is warranted and our joy can be full. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection foreshadows our future. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, we read this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So, church, Christ's victory over death, his resurrection from the grave, is the image, it is the prophetic picture of what awaits those who trust in Christ. Because Christ has been raised, and because we belong to Christ by faith, we are located in him, we too enjoy what he has already experienced. Resurrection from the grave. Death is not the end of our story either. Why? Because it wasn't the end of Christ's story. So this is so consistent with what we've seen throughout this portion of the Gospel of John, known as the upper room. This notion, this overarching concept of abiding has been visited and revisited again and again. What belongs to Christ as the vine flows to us as connected branches. This was true of his love, of his holiness, of his obedience, of his joy, and now we find it is true of his resurrection as well. We have the hope of future resurrection because Christ experienced past resurrection as the prediction for us. It is our hope only through an essential connection to Christ. So promises proved, payment validated, future foreshadowed. This is just the tip of the iceberg of the joy that is ours in the resurrection of Jesus. He walked out of the tomb alive, and nothing is the same if that is true. And if you believe that to be true, then nothing ought to be the same in your life either. We see indication of this newness spoken of in verses 23 and 24 by Christ. We'll spend a lot more time in the weeks ahead looking at verses 23 and 24 and what follows. But hear how Jesus says, if this is true about my resurrection, things are different. In that day, in the day of my resurrection, you'll ask me nothing, right? So all these questions you have now, they're going to be answered. You guys are going to stop pulling on my coat saying, what about this? What about this? You're going to have your answers. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Their questions would be answered. Their struggles would come clear. That their relationship with the Father would change as well. Up to this point, they had talked to God as normal Israelites did, or they had spoken to Jesus in the flesh. But after the resurrection, they would enjoy a new kind of relationship with the Father because they'd be members of a new covenant put forth in Jesus' blood. Jesus would be their great high priest. His blood would pay for their sins. He would mediate on their behalf. They would pray in his name. Because of Christ and his promises and his finished work, they could approach the throne of God with confidence, knowing that they will receive help and grace in their time of need, and knowing that the Father would delight to answer the prayers of his people when offered in the name of his Son. Again, we'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead, but the resurrection radically alters absolutely everything about our lives as people of Jesus, how we pray, how we live, how we hope. In a word, what Christ provides for us through his empty tomb is supreme, surpassing joy. And so, church, if these things are true, promises we can trust, payment that is finished, a future that is hopeful and secure, if these are true, what joy is ours in this world? Even as you sit where you're at today, saying in the last week, oh, there's been sorrow, there's been anguish, there's been hurt and questions and struggle and pain and brokenness and those things are real. Jesus does not discount them, but he says, because of my resurrection, your sorrow will be turned into joy. So I would ask you, as my sisters and brothers in Christ, are you walking in that joy? And joy for Christians is not, yay, everything's easy. It's not happy, clappy. It's not false. It's not forced. It is a deep, settled confidence and gladness. This world's awful. Oh, I don't want to be here anymore. But for as long as I'm here, as many breaths as the Lord would give me, as many days as he has accounted to me to live, oh, the promises of Christ are true. My sins are paid for. My future is secure, so I will be full of joy. And there is coming a day when that joy will be felt and known and tasted of in ways that are exponentially greater than what we know now. And so we live differently. My prayer would be from my heart and for ours as a church family that by God's grace, we would be a people who have a fullness of joy in Christ. Notice how many times he says this in the upper room. I'm saying these things to you. I'm teaching you these things. I'm showing you. I'm revealing to you so that your joy will be full. What is God after in our hearts? Not easy lives, joyful lives. May it be so among us. Father, we thank you that as your people, we can rest in true promises, in payment that is finished, in a future that is secure, and all of these things are brought about by the resurrection of Jesus, your Son. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you that we can come to you in his name with great confidence that he has opened the way and we have a right relationship with you, not because of us, but because of him. We abide in him. We connect with him. We are in him, and so we belong to you. Oh, this is good. May it produce increasing, superabounding, overflowing joy in our hearts, even in the midst of an anguish-filled world. And may our joy in you be worship of you. May our joy in you be seen as witness to you, even to those who struggle apart from Christ. And we pray, Lord, if there are those here among us who do not know Jesus, they have not experienced the joy he provides. Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you soften their hearts? Would you unstop their ears? And may they, for the first time today, behold the Savior and know him as the source of joy. So we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, perhaps you are not a follower of Christ today. Perhaps you're here in this room or next door in the auditorium or watching online, and you would say that you only ever taste of sorrow and pain in this world. And I would say to you, if that's your state and status, and the sorrow that you see and the pain you experience is real, it is legitimate, this place is profoundly broken, it is not as it ought to be, and you are not as you ought to be either. But in Christ alone, the promise of this text can be true for you as well. If you would call upon him in faith, if you would trust in him as the crucified and risen Savior who died for your sins, this promise can be true for you today. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. There's joy in Christ. There's hope in Christ. There is forgiveness and salvation and life in Christ. And if you have questions about that, our request to you would be, would you allow us to sit down with you and answer those questions? If you want to know more, would you allow us to sit down with you and share more about the beauty and glory of our Savior? If you already know Christ, would you bless us with the gift of hearing how he has radically changed your life so we can celebrate with you his good news of joy in your hearts? Would you get in contact with us today, whether it's in person or through a connection card or a phone call this next week? Oh, how we want to share the gospel and help those who hear the gospel as good news for the first time know what it means to love and trust and follow Christ.